Good morning. So great to see everybody here with us today. If you haven't gotten the bulletin, I see we have some people in here who are visitors with us, and that's wonderful. I'm so grateful for that. If you've got a bulletin, the bulletin has an outline of the sermon in there if you want to follow along. If you don't want to have that with you, that's all right, but it's there just in case. I was struggling with the title of this lesson, trying to decide what the title ought to be. I started off with a flawed strong man and vacillated between that and an unlikely hero. Because that last one, when you think of Bible heroes, who do you think of? When you think of people in the Bible who are Bible heroes, well, you might think of Abraham or Daniel, who are known for their great faith and their great courage. At least Daniel had great courage with the lion's den. We think of David, who is known for being a man after God's own heart. We might even think of Gideon, who might have been doubtful at first, but did mighty things in the end. In the New Testament, aside from Jesus, of course, he's the big hero. But aside from Jesus, we might think of Paul. Who went from persecuting Christians to being a great apostle of Jesus Christ. One thing they all have in common is that they're all fairly decent people. I mean, sure, some of them did some terrible things, but as we read in one passage for Paul, he did everything, and everything that he did was in good conscience when he did it at that time. So, with all these people, they have flaws, of course. I mean, we think of Daniel, or David rather, and the flaws that he had, murder and adultery. We think of Abraham, he lied several times. We think of the flaws that these people had, but everyone has flaws, right? That's one of the neat things about the Bible, is they have these great Bible heroes in the scripture, and yet they have flaws. They're normal people. They're like you and me because they are like you and me. Because we are like them, aren't we? We are like them. Art? Have a seat, buddy.
Someone lost something.
That's fine. All right. These people are flawed, right? They're flawed in various ways, are they not? And that's because we're like them and they're like us. We're flawed human beings just like they are. But as we talked about last week, we do fail from time to time. But generally, I mean, I like to think anyway, we do good. There's a reason why everybody in the world thinks that they're a decent person. Everyone thinks, well, I'm not that bad, am I? Well, generally, we try to do good. But there is one individual who is so deeply flawed in Scripture, more than anyone else that I can think of, anyway, who is a good man overall, who ends up being good, who ends up being praised. And yet he is so deeply flawed. He's immoral. He's entitled, lustful, angry, played fast and loose with God's blessings. In the end, of course, he redeems himself, but only after he is brought so low that he had no other way out. The individual I'm thinking of is Samson. When you're an adult, of course, when you're a kid, we learn about Samson and how great and strong he was and how amazing he was. But when you're an adult and you read Judges 13 through 16, the story of Samson, it really makes you wonder, doesn't it? It makes you wonder. Sorry, I got something in my eye. It's not going away. I apologize. Talk about a flaw, right? We all have flaws. And there we go. My flaw right now is this thing in my eye. Well, anyway, when we're children, he's seemingly held up as a role model isn't he? Seemingly held up as a role model. But why? Why is he held up as a role model? You know, when we get to Hebrews chapter 11, he is spoken of in the same breath as Gideon, as David, and as Samuel in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. You know, in that chapter, the writer of Hebrews is going through all these great people, and he says, time fails me to talk about all these great people, and Samson is in that list. Why is that? Why do we treat him with what appears to be, at least on a surface level, an undeserved level of honor? Well, let's consider some of the things that Samson, or this life of Samson here. We'll consider some of his weaknesses. We'll start off with his weaknesses. We'll continue on with his strengths. And then we'll make some applications for what we can gather from this story of Samson. Well, considering Samson's weaknesses, if you're at all familiar with the story of Samson, the one that pops automatically to anyone's mind, or at least it ought to, is lust. Lust. This is a major downfall to many men. Sure, women deal with it as well, I'm sure. I'm told anyway. I'm not a woman, I don't know. But but I'm sure women deal with it as well. But for some reason, it seems as though men struggle with it more. That could just be my own personal bias there. But it seems that way. And it happens to be Samson's biggest downfall. First, we see in Judges chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, that he demands to marry a Philistine woman, despite the law, the Old Testament law, Deuteronomy chapter 7, saying that he isn't supposed to marry a pagan foreigner. You know, despite the nature of this marriage, however, in verse 4, Judges 14, verse 4, the Bible says, his father and mother did not know that this was of the Lord. It's a very curious thing, considering all that we know of Scripture, that this was of the Lord, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. God often, you know, this is actually a constant theme throughout Scripture. God often uses bad situations for his glory and his purpose. He uses these bad things for his good. This is no exception. But I wish Samson's lust had ended there. I really do. God often, well, after his father-in-law gives, after his wife is given to someone else, some things happen. His wife is given to someone else and later is killed. He ends up sleeping with a harlot in Gaza in chapter 16 and verse 1. On top of this sin, it leaves him open to attack. Of course, being Samson, the strong man that he is, he's able to easily deal with that. The ambush that is waiting for him in Gaza. But it's still not a wise move, is it? Not a good move. Not long after that, we read of Delilah in chapter 16 and verse 4. You know, oftentimes when we think of Samson, we say the word Samson and Delilah in the same breath. Delilah was not his wife. And yet he loved her. And the implication is that not in a lawful way. It is because of his lust that he falls for this Philistine woman. She actively tries to steal away the secret of his strength. I mean, you read through chapter 16 of Judges, and you're like, man, just get out of there. Get out of there. You're telling her the secrets of your strength, or at least she's asking, and you're lying about it, which is a problem. But at the same time, she's constantly trying to do these things. So it's clear that she's trying to take his strength. Man, get out of there. But what does he do? He stays right put until his downfall. Why? Because of his lust. Because of his lust. While seeking a wife from Timnah that we saw back in chapter 14, that is said to have been of the Lord, we get no such statement concerning the harlot or his relationship with Delilah. Again, this ultimately is his downfall. Lust is perhaps his biggest problem. Another problem, another weakness that I see here in this narrative is his anger. His anger, lust and anger. Again, anger is a problem for a lot of men. No doubt women experience that too, but it seems like men deal with that a little bit more. Again, my own bias perhaps. It seems Samson had acted out of extreme anger in several situations. Yes, it was the Lord's intent to use Samson to destroy the Philistines, but his motivations weren't to deliver Israel. We see in chapter 13, he has a birth announcement in chapter 13, and the angel of the Lord comes and tells his soon-to-be mother, the wife of Manoah, and says, he's going to begin to deliver Israel. But what do we see throughout the narrative? Is his motivation to deliver Israel? It doesn't seem to be the case. His motive appears to be settling a personal score. The idea is revenge. We see that in chapter 15 in verse 7, that I may take vengeance on them. Since you would do such a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that I will cease. Well, at least he can stop. But still, that vengeance, that idea that we see there. He killed 30 Philistines because he lost a bet. We see in Judges chapter 14. Of course, the other side cheated. But still, he lost that bet. He set fire to a bunch of Philistine crops when he realized his father-in-law had given his wife to another man. When the Philistines found out why, they burned his father-in-law and his wife. And out of vengeance, in verse 8, it says, he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. Of course, having your wife burned to death, I think that's a good reason to be angry. That's a good reason to be angry. But his reactions seem rather extreme, rather rash, don't they? Yes. Deal with the people who did the murder, who did this terrible thing, but hip and thigh with a great slaughter? Seems a bit extreme, doesn't it? His job as a judge was to deliver Israel from the Philistines. That was his job. That was his purpose. But he mostly ends up just reacting to a bunch of personal slights. Is that the way one leads a revolution? Is that the way one delivers a people? Certainly he begins to. There are some instances where we see, yeah, that's something. But it's not a final victory, is it? After that, I will cease, he says. He's not trying to deliver Israel, we find. He's simply trying to settle his personal score. After that, I will cease. After I take my vengeance. On top of his lust, on top of his anger, he's a rather foolish man, and I kind of hinted at that earlier. His anger and his lust caused him to do some very foolish things. As Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 9 says, do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. If you're constantly angry all the time, maybe there's some foolishness going on there. And we only need to read Proverbs chapter 7. We don't have time to read the whole chapter. But Proverbs chapter 7 talks about the foolishness of lust and adultery and things of a similar nature. Burning the crops, the Philistine crops, causes them to retaliate and to kill his wife. You know, he can't be necessarily held responsible for that, but he should have seen there would be retaliation for this sort of thing. And they almost retaliate against the men of Judah and Lehi when we get to chapter 15, the latter half of that chapter. You know, we see some good things that he does there, but they nearly take he takes refuge there once he realizes he does all this hip and thigh with great slaughter thing. He goes to this area of Lehi in the area of Judah, and he is protected, or he thinks he's protected. He thinks he's fine. But the Philistines come upon them and say, "Hey, bring us Samson." And so he says, he eventually goes with them. He does not cause any kind of retaliation against the people of Lehi. So there's a mixed bag here in his foolishness. But we see here at this point that he is acting foolish because they almost retaliate against the men of Judah in this place. Then he goes to Gaza in chapter 16 and later finds Delilah in the valley of Sorek, it says. He foolishly trusts her and tells her the secret of his strength, even after clear evidence that she was doing all she could to take his strength from him. He is lustful, he is angry, he is foolish, and acting in such ways that one would not expect of a Bible hero. But this is where his strengths outweigh his failures, outweigh his weaknesses. Let's consider some of Samson's strengths. I feel a little silly saying this, but on the top of the list is his strength. He is very powerful. He is very strong. It feels about foolish to say that, but that's true. We typically think of Samson, we think Samson, Delilah, we think Samson, oh, a really strong guy, right? Yeah, really strong guy. His superhuman strength. So his strength is a strength. Of course, with any strength that we might have, you know, none of us are going to ever compare to the strength of Samson. But with any strength that we might have, we must know where to apply that strength to be effective. But still, he knew what the secret of his strength was. For he was, we find out in chapter 13, verses 4 and 5, he was a Nazarite from birth. Now, a Nazarite doesn't mean he's from Nazareth, certainly not. A Nazarene, or rather not Nazarene, is someone from Nazareth. But a Nazarite, spelled a little bit differently, a Nazarite, we find, is in Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. This is a vow that people would take, this Nazarite vow that people would take in order to become closer to God and show their devotion to him. And one of the requirements is that during this, now normally it's during a short period of time, this Nazarite vow, but for Samson, it was his entire life he was meant to keep this vow. So this means he was never to cut his hair, and he presumably never drank wine either, because that was another requirement of the Nazarite vow. If he did, his strength would leave him, and he would be like any other man, like we see in chapter 16 and verse 17. Of course, this doesn't mean that his hair was literally some magical source of his strength, as some might allege reading through this. He was obedient to his parents, who told him what the angel of God told them when his birth was announced. So he was obedient to God. He was obedient to God. It wasn't his hair that was the source of his strength, but it was God who was the source of that strength. As we see every time he gets involved in every feat of strength that we see. Judges 14, verse 6, verse 19, chapter 15 and verse 14, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily." Man, his source of strength was from God. So he had a level of commitment, we find. That strength was not just his muscles, right, his biceps. His strength was his commitment to keeping that strength, was his commitment to that Nazarite vow. And that commitment is commendable. But of course, having discussed his weaknesses, he was a mixed bag, wasn't he? We find he was strong. Another strength that he has is that he was very courageous. He was brave, wasn't he? With that strength came a level of courage that we find unmatched in Scripture. Just a few chapters earlier in the book of Judges, we read of Barak, who would only go to battle if the judge Deborah were with him. And that showed his weakness, his lack of bravery, his lack of courage. Here we read in Judges, in a Samson story, we read of a man who single-handedly took on the Philistines. While his actions done in anger indirectly caused the death of his father-in-law, the death of his wife, which in turn brought him to lash out at them in vengeance, he still did the responsible thing later and allowed the people of Judah to capture him and to turn him in Judges chapter 15 in the area of Lehi, like we mentioned earlier. This let the people of Judah off the hook, since they did not protect him so that the Philistines would not retaliate against them. It was in this event that he broke free of the bonds and killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. I don't mention that in terms of his anger. I don't mention that in terms of any weakness, because this was not done in vengeance. This was not done in anger, but it was done in battle to save his life. In the end, we see his final act of courage at the end of Judges chapter 16, which shows his faithfulness, which we'll look at now. Another strength was his faithfulness. Well, he's hardly a role model for us in many areas, as we've discussed. There are moments when he excels, moments when he is just so fantastic. First, he shows his faithfulness by not cutting his hair, as we mentioned earlier, maintaining his Nazarite vow all of his life. It was only toward the end that it was taken from him. It was broken. He, of course, is not the most righteous, nor did he faithfully follow God's law, as we see in many instances. But at least he did this. And after he allowed himself to be tricked by Delilah, and he did allow himself to be tricked by Delilah, it was so many warning signs as you look at that narrative. She cut his hair. He was imprisoned. Verse 21 says he was imprisoned. His eyes were gouged out, and he was made to grind in the mill. An ignoble end for such a proud and mighty warrior. His humiliation did not end there. At a celebration for the false god Dagon, the Philistines called him out of prison to perform for them. He is weak. He is blind. He is exhausted, defeated, humiliated. He's at the lowest point of his life. And then he says this prayer in verse 28. O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. Give me this strength just one more time, just this once. You know, I know I've harped on vengeance and anger in this sermon, but this is not simply vengeance. As we understand it, as we continue on with this idea, it isn't just vengeance for his two eyes, but it's judgment from the Lord, as we keep reading in Judges chapter 16, verse 29 and 30. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. Then Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the Lord's and on all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. Looking at that, it certainly is more than just simple vengeance for his two eyes, isn't it? We find in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 35 that vengeance belongs to whom? It belongs to God, doesn't it? It belongs to the Lord. Vengeance belongs to me, he says. I will repay. Samson was asking in this moment to be the instrument of that vengeance, the instrument of that judgment. Today, the Lord authorizes the civil government alone, as we see in the New Testament, the civil government alone to be an instrument, or to be the instrument of judgment and justice. As we see in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, he repeats the idea that vengeance belongs to God, but then he says in chapter 13 that It is the government, the civil government, who is to carry that out. In any event, I just don't want anyone to think that you can just pray to God and pretend like you're the instrument of judgment just for taking vengeance on someone. You cannot be as an individual. Only as only the civil government has that authority in the scriptures. In any event, this is the beginning of deliverance after 20 years of oppression. While he was severely flawed, he still had faith, didn't he? He never fell to idolatry. That's a thing that we note throughout this narrative. He never fell to idolatry. He kept his hair long as much as depended on him. And when it mattered most, he showed great faith in his last moments, did he not? So what's our application for this? You know, if you're familiar with the story of Samson, you'd be like, yeah, I know about Samson. I know about his strengths and weaknesses. What is our application? What can we take from this lesson of Samson? I hinted at this one earlier, but despite our weaknesses, God can still use us. How many of us are as flawed as Samson is? Maybe some of us, maybe many of us, in fact. But God can still use us. I think that's the major application that we could take from this. We see people like Abraham lauded, praised for his faith. But we see his shortcomings on full display as well. But with Samson, his flaws, they seem to run deeper than any of the other individuals in Scripture who are praised. While the others appear to make mistakes here or there, they are typically called out on it. As we mentioned, David, he had his murder and adultery. He's called out on it, and he repents. Abraham, he has to sacrifice his son, Isaac, in order to show his faith after all the faithless deeds he did previously. He doesn't actually sacrifice him, if you don't know the story. You know, God saves him. But that's the idea. He is willing to do that. He's willing to put his son on the chopping block. Samson, on the other hand, he seems to make mistake after mistake after mistake after mistake, and he is rarely called on it. It seems he's only called on it at the end, where God, in a sense, punishes him for his foolishness, for his lust, for his anger, there in the mill as he is grinding for the Philistines. He likely repents in the end, but isn't that what matters? Isn't that what matters? If we're a Christian and we live a horrible and terrible life, as long as we repent in the end, isn't that what matters? Yes, we are to do what's right. We are to follow after God and do his will. But we do fail from time to time. We do make mistakes from time to time, sometimes as bad as Samson's. But in the end, that's what matters. That's what matters. Despite all the problems we have in our lives, all the sin that we commit, God can still use those things for good. Again, a constant theme we find throughout the scriptures. Of course, that doesn't give us license to do whatever we want. Don't mistake me for that. It doesn't give us license to do whatever we want, but it ought to bring us comfort as we look back at our lives, at all the sin that we're guilty of. Because sometimes it's hard to forget some of those things. We look back at all those sins that we've committed and we wonder, how can God use a wretch like me? How can God use a wretch like me? Someone so sinful, someone so wicked, someone so evil. How can God use me? Well, he used Samson, didn't he? He was able to use him in a mighty way, and surely he can use you too. We also see that things are easier God's way. Things are easier God's way. So that's the second application we can take from this. Things are so much easier God's way, aren't they? God's purposes will be accomplished one way or another. That's the thing. The Israelites were delivered from Philistine bondage, were they not? God's purposes will be accomplished one way or another. But God would have found a way to deliver Israel through Samson or through some other means. That's true, isn't it? He would have found a way. But don't you think that if Samson had been more righteous, had done things God's way, that things would have been a little bit easier for him? If he had married someone he was supposed, now granted that was of the Lord, so maybe that's a bad example. If he had not gotten involved with Delilah, don't you think things would have been easier for him? If he had not stopped at simple vengeance and actually carried through the deliverance of Israel, don't you think things would have been easier for him? Yeah, things would have been easier for him. Considering all the hardships that he went through, much of it was brought on by his own actions and his own indiscretions. He thought, well, I can do that, but I can get out of it, like he did with the harlot at the beginning of Judges chapter 16. Had he been a judge more like Ehud or Gideon, don't you think things would have been easier for him? You know, God's purposes would have been accomplished either way. But Gideon was asked to be made ruler over Israel. And Samson died as a blind prisoner. Things would have been so much easier if he had only done what God had asked. And that's the same with us as well. God's purposes will be accomplished, but it'll be so much easier for us if we do his will, if we follow after him and obey him. We also find this final one, perhaps the most important, God's strength is made perfect in weakness. God's strength is made perfect in weakness. While Samson was strong physically, he was weak spiritually. We can see that throughout his life and through all the things that we've talked about thus far, up until the very end. Once his physical strength was taken from him, it would appear that his spiritual strength grew. After all, the only recorded prayer that we have of his is here in chapter 16 and verse 28. The only recorded prayer that we have of his, the only hint that he was a praying man is right here. As the Lord tells Paul, when he prays that thorn in the flesh be taken from him, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, Paul records the words of Jesus, and he says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." When we are at our weakest point, when we are at our lowest point, where is God? He's right there, isn't he? He's right there with you. Of course, he's always there. He's there when you're at your highest points as well. But we're often blinded by our own ability, by our own good times, by the great things that are happening to us. But when our ability is taken from us, when bad things happen, his strength is more plainly seen, is it not? His strength is made perfect in weakness. Even in our ability, let us recognize his power and his strength and continue to be faithful to him. You know, Samson, he is certainly an interesting character in the scriptures as we read through this. We read of all of his faults and all of his successes, all of his failures and all of his wins. You know, that's not unusual in scripture. But to use someone so clearly and deeply flawed as him, at least in my opinion, is rather unusual. He is certainly an unlikely hero, a flawed, strong man. But we can take comfort in that, can't we? Knowing that no matter how flawed we are, God can still use us for good. It also shows that in our weakest moments, God's strength shines through. Let us take comfort in that and do what we can to do his will, to do God's will. Finally, Samson's life also shows us that God's way is best, doesn't it? That God's way is best. If we do what God says, life will be easier. If we do things God's way, won't things be much smoother? That doesn't mean that we'll have an easy life, certainly, but it means we'll have an easier life, barring any systemic persecution like the first century Christians experienced. It means we'll have an easier life. While God's will is done, it is best if we do it his way. It's best if we do it his way. And the first thing that we must do to make sure of that is first to become a Christian, to follow after him, to become a child of God. And the way that we do that, we find in the scriptures that there are several conditions that we must meet in order to become a Christian. And the first of those is to believe in Jesus. We've got to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We've got to believe in him and what he said. In order to do that, and we show that through repentance, through turning away from our sin and to follow after him, right? Let us repent, turn away from our sins, and follow after him. Yeah, Samson had a sinful life, but in the end, he repented. And we shouldn't rely on the very end, because who knows how quickly death may come, as is evidenced by the friend of the Coxes, as is mentioned in the bulletin there. 25 years old and he dies suddenly. There's no guarantee of repentance. I don't know his state, obviously, but there's no guarantee that we have time to repent in those last few moments. Let's make sure that we're doing right now and doing what's good for him. Let's confess the name of Christ. That's one of the things we're told that we've got to do. We see in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, if we confess his name, if we confess his name before others, he'll confess us before the Father. Let us do that as well. And finally, we've got to be baptized. We see scripture after scripture about that. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, Romans 6, 3 and 4, Mark 16, verse 16. Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you believe and are baptized, you have that opportunity for salvation. And I encourage you to take that, to obey that gospel and to follow after him. And then continue in repentance, day after day, doing what's right, turning away from sin, and following after the good. If you are a child of God and you've done that already and you need to make things right with him, I encourage you to do that as well, because tomorrow may be too late. Follow after God. Obey him. Do what's right. If you have a need this evening, or this morning, almost evening, no. If you have a need this morning, please, let us know about that. Come forward as we stand and sing in just a moment. Let us know online if you're watching online. If you need to obey the gospel, putting on the Lord in baptism, I encourage you to do that now. If you need to make things right with him, please do that as well. Let us know as we stand and as we sing.